turn to Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. I want to remind you that over the next 10 weeks, we're going to be going through this book. So personally, and hopefully you find somebody else to text and walk with through this. It's called The Good and Beautiful Life. Just really walks through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, verse by verse. And the question this book is trying to answer in view of how Jesus revealed it is, what is the good life? Okay? It starts off with this story. I want to read part of it. It's with an elderly man in a nursing home named Ben, and the author is visiting Ben's room. And before he goes and visits Ben's room, the clerk at the nursing home says, good luck with that. Good luck with that guy. Apparently, he's a pain. And he goes and visits him. He is really, you can tell, this older gentleman with the author is feeling him out, and he's trying to figure out, is this a trustworthy guy? Can I really share my story with him? And he ends up sharing it. And this is his story. He says, I was born in 1910. I made my first million by 1935. Impressive. I was 25 years old. By the age of 45, I was the richest man in my state. Politicians wanted to be my friend. I lied. I cheated. I stole from whoever I could. My motto was simple. Just take all you can from whoever you can. I amassed wealth, and everybody was impressed with me. Had a lot of power in those days. I had 2,000 employees, and all of them either looked up to me or were afraid of me. Money was really all I cared about. I actually had 3 wives, all who either left me because of neglect or because they caught me in one of my many affairs. I have 1 daughter who's now in her 40s, but she refuses to speak to me. The old man looked at me, this is Ben, looking at the author, to see if I was judging him. I was not. I was somewhat stunned because he looked so grandfatherly in his cardigan sweater. He looked nothing like the kind of person who could have lived such an ambitious, selfish, sinful life. And he went on, I suppose you could say that I really ruined my life. Because today I have nothing. Really, I still have a lot of money. I still have a lot more money than I could even ever spend. But that honestly brings me no joy. I'm just sitting here waiting to die. I have nothing but bad memories. I really cared about no one in my life, and no one now cares about me. You, young man, are really all I have. So I'm wondering, if you were to sit down, not with Ben, but let's just imagine my 15-year-old daughter, who's a freshman in high school. She's 15 years old. If you had an hour to sit down with her and say, hey, Eden, this is the good life, what would you say? How would you describe this is what a good, fulfilled, happy, rich, satisfying life looks like? Maybe even more important to that question is, how would you describe it to yourself? What's a good life? What is the narrative in your head when you think about, oh, this is what it means to be truly fulfilled, or this is what I'm seeking after. This is what's really going to make me happen or happy. If this happens, then I will be happy. Then I will be fulfilled. I think a lot of us live in that tension of, I'm waiting for this thing to happen so that blank. That's a good life. That's a happy life. Jesus describes it this way in John 10:10. There's other translations of this, but in the New Living Translation, he says, there's a thief whose purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. But my purpose, Jesus says, my purpose is to give people a rich and satisfying life. Other translations say an abundant life. You might even say a good life. My purpose is to give people a good life. But I guarantee Jesus' definition of what a good life is and our culture's definition of what a good life is radically different. Radically different. I mean, I remember telling people that I was going to be a pastor in high school. And I remember some of the looks I got of like, really? Do you know what they get paid? Do you know, have you met a pastor that you like? in your life? Because at the time, I was a part of a church that had a pretty dysfunctional pastor, and people were surprised. And I think if you told me this is all that's going to happen in your life, I might have probably said no, thank you. I'll go a different route. But for you and for me this morning, I just want to create a little bit of space to think about what your definition of the good life is, and how can we prevent ourselves, personally and communally, from ruining our lives? I think that's a pretty good question to answer. And I think Romans 1 has a lot to say about it. So I'm going to read this. I'm going to read all of Romans 1, 18 to 36. There's a lot in here. Some of you are going to be really offended by this. This is the word of the Lord, all right? Romans 1, verse 18. And then I'm just going to walk through it with us. How do we not ruin our lives? But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he's made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky, and through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature. So they have no excuse for knowing God. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give thanks to him. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God is like. And as a result, their minds became dark, confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. Verse 24. So God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. And as a result, they did vile, degrading things with each other's bodies. They traded the truth about God for a lie. They worshiped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. That is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Even the women turned against natural way to have sex and instead indulged in sex with each other. And the men, instead of having normal sexual relations with women, burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men. And as a result of this sin, they suffered within themselves the penalty that they deserved. Since they thought it was foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking. He let them do things that should never be done. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. They are backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, boastful. They invent new ways of sinning, and they disobey their parents. They refuse to understand. They break their promises. They're heartless. They have no mercy. They know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die, yet they do it anyways. Worse yet, they encourage other people to do them too. All right, let's pray. We'll jump right into that. Father, thank you for your word. I believe it to be living, active. It's the sword of the Spirit, and so would you use it now in whatever way you want to use it to shape us, form us as a community and personally into the likeness of Christ, which I believe is your goal for all of us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. For those of you who know me and know how I preach, you know I never preach sermons that are like six ways to ruin your life, but I'm doing it. So, six ways to ruin your life. Number one, verse 21. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him or even give him thanks. So, the entire first part of this section is about people who walk away from God, who turn away. So, if we want to know what is the first step, the biggest move that people make in ruining their lives, it's to say, I'm going to figure this out on my own. No thank you for all that you have to say and what you want to do. I would like to figure this out on myself. So that obviously goes back to the creation story, all the way back to Genesis 3, where the serpent, the enemy who's seeking to steal, kill, destroy, don't forget about that, he says to Adam and Eve, you're not going to die if you disobey God. You surely won't die. God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat this fruit. You will be like God. You'll know both good and evil. You'll be able to decide for yourselves, this is the good life. You'll be able to tell without God's guidance at all, this is where I should go. I'm going to go do this. Who needs you? You can actually, the enemy says, become like him. He knows you'll be like him. So The serpent's invitation to them and to us is, don't worship God, turn away. And when we do, the second thing that happens is it says our minds become dark and confused. So our thoughts become distorted. I don't know if you've ever read this passage in Jeremiah 17, but it says simply, the heart is deceitful above all things. So when somebody in your world, or if you are in your own head thinking, I just need to follow my heart and do what I feel is right, that is not the wisdom of Scripture. The counsel of Scripture is, all of your desires are not bad, they're just twisted. Okay? So there's a lot of half-truths that the enemy tells us. He's not straightforward. It's not always, hey, do drugs or love your neighbor. It's not that black or white of like, hey, go murder somebody and kill them, or you could buy them dinner. What would you like to do? He's sneakier than that, okay? It is shades of light. It's shades of gray, and it almost looks like the good news, but without God, it's not. And so Romans 1 is telling us, if we turn away from God, if we start to think, no, I can do this on my own, then our minds become distorted. So this doesn't just have to be your whole life, by the way. This can be areas of your life. So when you think about your way of life, okay, let's just think about different areas for you in your career, with what you do for a job. If you've left God out of that area of your life, if you every day, 9 to 5, are saying, God, you belong on a Sunday morning, or you belong in my quiet time, I think I'm going to turn here and do this by myself, your mind starts to become darkened. Your thoughts become twisted. Your heart will deceive you in that place. I know this personally. I'm a fundraiser. I don't know if you know much about fundraising, but on a team of other fundraisers, it is your goal to beat other fundraisers, okay? You get rewarded for the competition of raising more money than your counterparts. So, recently, when my boss said, hey, this $1 million gift that's going to come on this year, I think you should give that to Alicia. I think she is a better fit for that guy because she oversees an ortho board, and this guy is going to give through orthopedics. There's a part of me that doesn't want to do that. It just makes my whole life this year harder than it needs to be. When I don't think about what I want, when I turn towards the Lord and I say, God, what would you like to do in this situation? It is immediately obvious to me by the Spirit of God in me to do that and to freely give it to Alicia and to say, by all means, yeah, that does make sense. I'm not going to hold on to this with my dead cold hands. I'm going to release it. I'm going to release it to you. And when I did that, honestly, there's a fruit of joy in that. Not only was there a fruit of joy, but my boss and Alicia and other counterparts came to me afterwards and said, dude, that was awesome that you just let that go. That's a big gift. And I'm like, yeah, it's not a big deal. It's not like we work on commission anyways. And they're like, yeah, but still. Like, you have goals to hit, she has goals to hit. That when we bring God into our everyday, ordinary life, our mind is transformed. I don't know what your work context is, but I can guarantee there's parts of it at home and at work that you're leaving God out of it, and I just want to invite you to, and he wants to be a part of that. He's not going to force himself in. He's not that kind of God. But if you let him be a part of that, it'll be good, and it'll be beautiful. Might be harder, by the way. Might be more sacrifice. But there's joy in that sacrifice. Beyond the darkening, it says, yes, this is number 3. So God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desire. And as a result, they did vile and degrading things with their bodies. They traded the truth of God for a lie. So they worshiped and served the things of God instead of the Creator himself, who's worthy of eternal praise. So not only when we turn away God is our hearts and our minds darkened, but it also says, if you really want to ruin your life, keep turning away from him, and other things will become gods. That's why, by the way, I thought this was pretty cool. In Exodus 20, when it talks about the 10 commandments, like the 10 most important things, the first 2 commandments are about idols. The first 2 commandments are, you must not have any other gods before me, number 1. And number 2, you must not make yourself an idol. This has been a problem in the people of God for a long time. And I don't know what your idol is, but I know living in America, money, sex, power are probably top three. And when I say power, I don't mean you're grabbing for positions of leadership. I'm saying you want to do what you want to do when you want to do it. Okay? Even a 27-year-old who's single, who plays video games in their basement all day, that's a power grab. Because it's a, I want to do this all day long. I don't want to do what a boss says to do, or I don't want to do what my parents say. I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. It's pleasure seeking. And when some of us read scripture, I know because I've done this, we judge people in the Bible, like, how could they make little idols of wood and like bow down to them? How stupid is that? But then we have to ask ourselves, okay, but we might not be creating little gold statues and bowing down to that, but I guarantee there are idols that our hearts are bowing down to. Within those categories, for sure, money, sex, power, no doubt. But also, I guarantee some of us have ambition that is selfish. I guarantee some of us, when we're coming home after a long day, we're not asking the question, God, how can I be a light and a radiant hope in my household? How can I serve and not look to be served in this space? I'm with you in the battle of entering into our homes and saying, how do I elevate my wife and my kids? How do I bring my best into this? God, give me energy. Give me strength. My mother-in-law has been with me the last week. She knows I am tired when I come home at the end of the day. I often fall asleep putting my kids to bed. I'm putting myself to bed at the end of the evening. I get it. But for some of us, the idol is so sneaky, we haven't even taken a moment to ask the question. Okay, where in my life, what areas of my life have become like good things that have become God things that have essentially become idols, okay? Because all of those things I listed, power, good. When it's used for the good of others, are you with me? Like Israel was blessed, given power to be a blessing in that way. Some of you, when you read through Romans, one of the biggest things that's going to bother you is this idea of election. You ever seen that word in scripture? Like, God selects people who he's going to save. Well, a lot of commentators and myself, I believe it's not like some people are like saved and going to heaven and all other people are going to hell and God doesn't care. He just elected those people to go to hell, so go to hell. That's not what that, how could you read the whole scripture? Like, how could you read the whole narrative and come up with that's the kind of God he is? No, instead, election is talking about there's people, us, who have been saved, who have said yes to Jesus, and because of that, we've been elected now to be a blessing to other people. Read the context of that whole scripture is basically like, I'm giving you power and authority so that you can then give that away to other people. Sex, good thing, really good thing, especially when it's done in the context of marriage over a long period of time, great. Money can be a good thing. The New Testament doesn't say, money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. That's a big difference. And so idols, good things that become God things, are idols and they distort our hearts. Number five, it says this is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. So essentially, when we do that, we pursue pleasure at all costs. And when we do that, verse 28, it says God abandons us. Read it this way. God lets us experience the consequence of our decisions. I like what C.S. Lewis says about hell. He says, hell has a door that's locked from the inside. I believe in the reality of a heaven and a hell. I'm not going to pretend to know everything about those two spaces. But I will say, God is never going to force himself on anybody, and he will let us lean into sin, and he will allow us and sin to reign in our lives if that's what we choose to do. So if we want to ruin our lives, it really all starts with turning away. And so how I want to end this morning, besides communion, which is something that we do every week where we turn towards God and we say, Jesus, be the center, like your body, your blood, be the center of my life. Cleanse me, forgive me, set me on the right path again. Besides that, Caesar and I didn't even talk about what I was going to preach about this morning, by the way. But my question to you this morning is essentially, where's your thin place in your home? Where in your house are you turning towards the Lord? I have a really good friend. He's a pastor in Louisville, Kentucky, at a church called Southeast Christian Church. And at this church, he has a mom nearby, and his mom was rejecting God for a long time. And then one day she woke up with a dream of a stump that's in her backyard. And the dream was God was inviting her to the stump to meet with him. And so she woke up. She took that as a word from the Lord, however you think about it. And she started going out to the stump and sitting every single day and opening the Bible. And pretty soon, like weeks go by, and my friend checks on his mom, and she seems more radiant. She seems happier than she's ever been. And he's like, "What's going on, Mom? What has changed?" And she essentially said, "I've been going out to that stump every day to meet with the Lord." And she looked at him, who's a pastor at a very large church, 30,000 people or so, and she's like, "Honey, where's your stump at?" And that's my question to us this morning. Where's your stump? Where's that place in your home that you lay out your Bible, your journal, where you bring a good cup of tea or coffee, and you light a candle? I have to light a candle because it brings me back. I don't have to, but it helps me to focus on, oh yeah, God's in this place. That sounds pretty mystical. Deal with it. I am a little bit mystical. Okay? It helps me to focus, as ADHD as I am. Music helps me. Like headphones, because when I hear the dogs bark or I hear my kids wrestling upstairs, it immediately distracts me and I'm not turning towards God. I'm turning towards all these other things, these good things in my life. So my question to you is, where is your stump? Where in your house can you lay out those things in the evening and meet with the Lord in the morning? Because I think that when we do that, we stop the very thing that sends us on a spiral towards destruction. The reverse of Romans 1:18 is Romans 1:16. Listen to verse 16, just two verses before. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the good news about Christ. It's the power of God at work, saving everybody who believes, the Jew first, the Gentile second. The good news tells us how God made us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. And as the scriptures say, it's through faith that a righteous person has life." You know, when I'm working out in the morning, I set out my shoes. I set out my towel because I don't want to disrupt anybody in the morning. But I am way more apt to get up and go to the gym at 5 a.m. if I've laid that stuff out at night. So maybe a baby step for you in finding your stump this week is just lay out that stuff at night with the intention of that's where I'm gonna turn towards the Lord tomorrow. That's where I'm gonna listen to him. And I guarantee you, if you do that consistently, I dare you to do it. God will disrupt you, and he will direct you towards life and life to the fullest. Maybe not your version of life to the fullest, but his version's better. So let's practice this now, and let's turn towards the Lord and taking communion together. Let me pray for us, and then whenever you're ready, you can go take communion. Father, thank you for orchestrating our lives so that we could be in this room together, listen to your word, be convicted by it, be comforted by it, be directed by it. There's parts of our life, I know, God, for myself and for the people in this room that feels like it's spiraling, it's being destroyed. And we turn towards you in that and we say, God, we don't want to solve it on our own. Financially, we don't want to solve it on our own. Money-wise, God, we don't want to figure all that out on our own. We want to figure it out with you. Intimacy, God, with our friendships and our wives and our husbands, God, we want to figure that out with you. Power, leadership, authority, wherever you've given us a say, we want your kingdom to come, your will to be done in those spaces. So right now, as we take communion, would you orient us to your kingdom, to your ways, to your thoughts? We know that it's in the shape of a cross, and we say, yes, God, for the joy set before us, we will endure whatever cross you lay before us, because we know not only does it lead to your glory, but it leads for the good of others and the abundant life that you died and resurrected for. Thank you, Lord. We celebrate this now together in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever you're ready. Thank you.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Life in Rhythm podcast. If you'd like to know more about Rhythm Community Church, you can go online at rhythm.community. Peace.